Ecclesiastes is a book in the Old Testament of the Bible, written centuries before Jesus was born. And in effect, the book describes a search for meaning in life. Two verses from that book. Firstly, Ecclesiastes 3:16. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. And the verse which we've had on our publicity for this week, Ecclesiastes 7:15. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, a righteous man perishing in his righteousness and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. It really is a timeless question. Where's the justice?
It's been attributed to the German poet and journalist Heinrich Heine, who said this: "Of course, God will forgive me. That's his job. Of course, God will forgive me. That's his job." I wonder what you think of that. What do you think of that as a quote? True? False? Good? Bad? Does that sound a Christian statement to you? Well, I want to put it to you that it's wrong. Dreadfully and terribly wrong. A murderer, a tyrant, a Hitler, a Stalin on their deathbeds contemplating meeting God can shrug without any fear or concern. Not worried. Of course God will forgive me. That's his job. If you personally have been the victim of a terrible crime, if you suffered abuse at the hands of another, visualize coming to God with it and talking to him about it and how you felt. Would it satisfy you as you poured out your soul to God about your suffering, your hurt, your pain, and your feelings of hurt, betrayal, anger towards the one who had committed this act, if God simply shrugged and said, "Well, I forgive them. Nothing more to say." You see, a God who has no concern for justice is not a loving God. A God who turns a blind eye to wrongdoing and simply ignores it is neither loving nor just. Now, one of the reasons I start with this is that sometimes people can misunderstand or mishear, or maybe they've had it poorly explained to them, and think that the Christian faith says just forgive. And if you've been the victim of unjust suffering, that leaves you with this terrible sense of, that's not fair. That actually doesn't make sense. And the Bible would say a God of justice cannot simply forgive. In fact, as we'll see as we go on through these weeks, the question, how can God, the God of this real world that we live in with all its mess, how can he be both a God of justice and a God of forgiveness? How can he be a God of justice and a God of mercy is actually a massive dilemma. The Bible presents it as such and says, how do you reconcile these two things in the character of God in this world we live in? That is a massive question, a massive dilemma. And I'm not going to answer that one today. So you better come back next week. As James said, the question of justice in the world is one that people have always wrestled with, even within the pages of the Bible itself. The way I want to try and address this question today is first to look at an example of where this question is raised in the Bible, Then look at the way in which the Bible tries to address the question. Ecclesiastes, written, as James said, many years before Jesus, but living with the same questions, grappling with the same issues we grapple with today. A constant refrain in the book, in fact, the words which the book opens, are meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. Cheerful, optimistic outlook on life. You might have heard the old word, vanity, vanity, everything is the same, that's where it's from. Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. We've had two quotes already that James has alluded to. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, place of judgment, wickedness was there, and vice versa. The other verse had, in this meaningless life of mine, I've seen both of these, a righteous man perishing in his righteousness and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. Who hasn't, if you've lived long enough and got a mind that thinks, seen that and thought, what is that about? Why is it that it seems often, the phrase says, the good die young and the wicked live long? Here are two more quotes from Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verse 14. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. Chapter 9, verse 11. I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. In Ecclesiastes, if you read it through, he uses this phrase, life under the sun. And his constant refrain through the book is that life under the sun seems to be meaningless. It seems to make no sense. There seems to be no rhyme or reason to it. It's marked by an absence of justice. The wicked live long, the righteous don't. Things seem to be random. There doesn't seem to be order or purpose, but we seem to be at the mercy of chance. That is life. This life. Life under the sun. And I would put it to you that live long enough with your eyes open and you quickly realize that the world he's describing there 3,000 years ago is precisely the same world we live in and experience today. It so often appears unfair, random, even meaningless. I'll say a couple of things about those verses from Ecclesiastes. Firstly, I want to say how significant it is that this book of Ecclesiastes is in the Bible. Because, as we're presenting in these services, the Bible is God's word to us. So when the writer takes a long look at this world and keeps saying, it doesn't make sense, it isn't fair, it all seems meaningless, the book isn't censured. In fact, the exact opposite. He writes what he writes under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. In other words, God wants this book to be written. God wants these questions to be raised. God wants these issues to be put to us. Why? Why? You might think God might want the writer to say, or say to the writer, for goodness sake, stop asking awkward questions. But no. The writer of this book is asking the right questions, and he's coming to the right conclusions. And he is rightly articulating the human experience and condition now in this world in which we live. It is written to encourage us to puzzle and to ask questions and to seek answers to the seeming futility and meaninglessness of life in this world, and not to be satisfied with glib, inadequate, half-baked answers. And secondly, in particular in this book. God wants us to engage with the wrestling and the questioning of the writer because it will lead us to truth. We have a longing for and a sense of justice, but so much in life speaks of injustice. Are we to shrug and say it makes no sense? Or are we to stop and to grapple with it and ask why? Why is it like this? And will there ever be, can there ever be justice? And how? Where do we find it? The questions are supposed to drive us on in the pursuit of truth. One of the vital little phrases in this book is this phrase, life under the sun. What does it mean? Well, it's a shorthand reference for life viewed from a this world only perspective. In fact, that is how we are constantly encouraged to live and to think today. Now, the here and now, this world, my life, that's what matters. And the writer is telling us, if you look at life in the here and now, from a this world only perspective, you will discover it doesn't make sense. And that's the conclusion you're supposed to come to. Ecclesiastes 1 to bring us to the point where we're earnestly, intensely asking, is this life all there is? Is this world, the here and now, life under the sun, all there is? Is that it? Or is there? Could there possibly be more to life than this? We look at our world, we see the injustice, we see the seemingly random nature of events in it, and we conclude, this life, life under the sun, doesn't make sense. And Ecclesiastes says, that's exactly what I want you to conclude, because then you might begin to ask, well, is there more than just life under the sun? Have we been created for something more than this? Earlier on in the book he says, I've seen this burden God has laid on us. God has created everything beautiful in its time. And he's also set eternity in the hearts of men. Now what he's saying there is, the beauty of time is, take a flower in spring, the daffodils are starting to appear. In their time, they're beautiful. By autumn, withered and died. Time passes. And that's how we are. Yesterday, we saw a beautiful bride and best as he's ever going to get, let's put it this way, groom. They're not going to look like that in 50 years' time. And they're not going to be here in 100 years' time. Everything's beautiful in its time, but time passes. And yet he says, but we have eternity in the hearts of men. And he's really asking, is that a cruel joke? Are we, in effect, ostriches? We've been given wings, but we can't fly. We've been created eternity in our hearts, but we're mortal. We've been given a hope for something that can never be realized. Is it a cruel joke? Or is it actually speaking to us about something and saying, you are made for something more. This life under the sun isn't all there is. And you need to wake up to that, so you start pushing and thinking and asking, and where is more? And how do I know, and where do I find it? And so then we're going to come to Acts 17, our reading. And if you've got Bibles and want to follow it, it's on page 1114. 1114. 1114, Acts chapter 17. And Paul is preaching in Athens. He tells them of a God who created heaven and earth. He probably had picture one up. The God, verse 27, created us for a relationship with him, so that man could seek him and perhaps reach out and find him. In verse 29, he warns about going and making idols. That's picture two. And he says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now commands all people everywhere to repent. Note there, of course, the implication that all people everywhere need to repent. This is a universal condition. And then here's the verse that I really want to pick up on today. Verse 31. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Now just look at this for a moment with me, because it might seem a very strange logic. God, Paul says, has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Who's the man he's talking about? Well, he's talking about Jesus. The Apostles' Creed, the Christians have said all down through the centuries and all over the world, proclaims about Jesus that one day he will return to judge the living and the dead. And according to Paul, this Jesus is the one God has given the task to of judging the whole world. And he will judge the world with justice, according to Paul, verse 31. He will judge the world with justice. But how do we know that? Well, Paul's argument is the proof that Jesus will judge the world is by God raising him from the dead. That's a strange logic, isn't it? How does that work? You see, you might think Paul would argue, God has given proof that there's life after death by raising Jesus from the dead. I can see what he means there straight away. But here he's arguing that the resurrection of Jesus is proof that the whole world will be judged with justice. And you might think, well, how do those two... That's not an immediately obvious logic. What does he mean? Well, this is what he means. He's saying that the resurrection of Jesus tells us that life does not end at the grave. That life under the sun is not all that there is to life. That Jesus, if you like, has broken out of life under the sun. Our lives are not over when we die. We've been created with eternity in our hearts. Why? Because we're eternal. There is more. There is resurrection. And it is then that God will judge justly through Jesus, whom he raised from the dead. And Paul is saying to give us proof, to demonstrate and make that clear to us, that when we die, that is not it. It is not the end. He has raised Jesus from the dead. And so our picture for week 3 looks like this. Now, some implications of that. Firstly, Paul says that judgment will be just. He will judge justly, not like now. Life under the sun, sometimes there is no judgment. Sometimes the guilty are not caught. Sometimes the judgment is corrupt. A quote from To Kill a Mockingbird. Sometimes the judgment is wrong simply because of lack of full knowledge of the facts. We can't see into someone's mind. We don't always know who's lying and who's telling the truth. Human judgment is always flawed, even with best intention. But Paul says about this judgment, it will be just, perfect. Nobody will ever be able to claim, according to Paul, in the face of the judgment that Jesus executes, that's unfair. It's unreasonable. The wicked will not be acquitted, and nor will the innocent be wrongly condemned. Secondly, important to understand here, that judgment is still to come. It will come at the end of our lives, not beforehand. In this meaningless life of mine lived under the sun, I have the burden of a father-in-law who supports Manchester City and a mother-in-law who supports Man United. Life under the sun doesn't make sense, does it? But part of this burden of life under the sun One time, Manchester City were playing Liverpool, and Manchester City were 2-0 up at half-time. And my father-in-law couldn't resist ringing up to gloat. But it wasn't over. It was just half-time. He'd made a judgment too early. We came back and won 3-2. I say we as though I had something to do with it. I didn't. But I was very pleased by the result and may have gloated back. But the point about it is, it's as we have this saying, don't we? It's not over till the fat lady sings. The full, just judgment of our whole lives takes place at the end and not partway. But that also means, of course, if you follow the logic, that until the full expression of God's just judgment comes, well, we only have partial expression of that judgment. And so in a world, as we saw last week, that has turned away from God, where sin has impacted every part of it, in which our relationship with God has been broken, life now in this world, life lived under the sun, often appears to have a sense of randomness and chance, of meaninglessness and injustice. Because we're waiting for the full justice to come, it means that for now we're living without it. That's a characteristic of this world. It's a confused world. The important question, or one of the important questions, well, why is it that God delays this full and final just judgment, is a question we're going to come back to in one of the weeks still to come. And it is connected with answering this great dilemma: how can God be just and merciful at the same time? Thirdly, of course, although full and final justice is to come, we do nevertheless still see glimpses of justice now. This world isn't entirely meaningless. This world does have glimpses of beauty in it, and as we saw last week, of kindness. And we do see glimpses of justice now. Often the guilty are caught and receive justice. And because of the fact that all of us are mortal, your Hitlers and your Stalins and your Pol Pots do not reign forever. Gaddafi and Mugabe and whoever else will die. They will not continue unchecked forever. Fourthly, this day when God will judge the world justly through Jesus Christ is the greatest problem we face. This day when God will judge the world justly through Jesus Christ is the greatest problem we face. When we speak of the gospel, it's a word that means good news, the question might be raised, well, why is it good news? Or in the light of what is it good news? Or what's the bad news? And you can only understand the full significance of the good news against the reality of God's judgment. That's why this week is so important, before we move on to other weeks, to get this clear. Paul writes in one of his letters in Romans 1, he warns of storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. He says, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as the gospel declares. This day, a day of wrath, a day of judgment, a day when even our secrets or our secret sins will be judged. It's a day when tyrants and others who went to their grave thinking they'd got away with it, when the wicked who appeared to get off scot-free are rudely awakened to the awful realization that they hadn't, and that they now face a trial not by a judge and jury, but by the living, holy, and just God, who responds to human wickedness with justice, yes, and even with anger. But the problem is, all of us will be judged. Yes, there are some more wicked than others, quite clearly. Some who've committed far more despicable acts than others. But beginning from God's perspective, the problem for us is that all of us have rejected him and turned from him. All of us have turned aside to worship and serve created things instead of the Creator. You may remember an instance in the Bible where a woman caught in adultery is brought before Jesus, and they're wanting to stone her to death. And Jesus says, Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And John tells us, one by one, they began to slink away. And he tells us, the older ones first. It's a good touch. The longer you live, the more you know that you're not without sin. And this means that on this day of judgment, when through Jesus God will judge the world with justice, all people, including you and I, will be found guilty. And fifthly, then, the serious reality of the wrath of God. Now, two dangers here. We have the caricature of the fire and brimstone preacher, who it seems with great relish seeks to terrify people with the reality of a vengeful, angry God who's going to get them. And we caricature that. That's kind of old-style preaching, the fire and brimstone preaching. That, thank goodness we haven't got today. But the danger is the other extreme, and in part it may be a reaction to that, and I think probably more prevalent today, that when any idea of judgment or wrath, any notion of condemnation or any idea of hell might be real, it might be, as Jesus depicts, it's simply old-fashioned, crude nonsense. And that God is just a loving, soft, forgiving God, more like a cuddly Father Christmas. This is the God of Heinrich Heine. Of course God will forgive me, that's his job. The Bible is very clear and consistent on this. God takes human sin seriously. He judges fairly, but with justice. He doesn't turn a blind eye to sin and wrongdoing. And that the ultimate awful conclusion of a life that persists in walking away from him is that he gives us over to that eternally. And all too often the church has sadly lost its nerve on this. But in the Old Testament, the mark of a false prophet was one who said, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And the mark of a true prophet warned of the coming judgment of God, and it did come. But sixthly, until and unless we grasp this, we will never really see the importance, the urgency, and the relevance of the gospel, this message of good news. The gospel is not primarily designed to answer the problem of how can I live a wealthy, prosperous, and successful life? Or to answer the question, how can I live a life of inner peace and wholeness free from suffering? How can I make something of my life and be a somebody? The gospel is not primarily aimed at answering those questions, but it is rather designed to address the greatest problem that faces every human being. How can I, as one who has sinned, stand before a holy God on that day when he comes to judge the world with justice and not be found guilty? You see, until we understand that, the gospel will often appear irrelevant, because it is exactly that question that the gospel is intended to answer, and we will explore that fully next week. They once brought a man who was lame to Jesus, and you may know the story. And the place was so crowded they couldn't get in. They climbed up on the roof, made a hole in the roof, and dropped him down on a mat in front of Jesus. What did he need? He needed healing. Couldn't walk, that's why he'd come. What was he wanting from Jesus? Healing. What seemed to him the most relevant, practical, urgent, and pressing issue in his life? Well, that he couldn't walk. And he had come to Jesus for Jesus to deal with this great pressing issue in his life. He wanted a relevant Jesus. And the huge crowd packed into this house waited with bated breath to see what Jesus would do. Could he? Would he heal him? What did Jesus do? Young man, your sins are forgiven. That's what he said. To understand the significance of that, why did Jesus say that? You want relevance? You want your most pressing and urgent need to be met? Well, that's why I'm here. I can do just that for you. Your greatest need is for forgiveness. And that's what I've come to bring. Yes, he does go on to heal him. He goes on to heal him as proof that he has the power to forgive sin. But Jesus is saying to the man here, you think this is your most pressing problem? I'm telling you, this is your most pressing problem. And this is what the gospel addresses. And until we see that, we won't get it. Seventh, his judgment comes hand in hand with his compassion and is not at odds with it. When Jesus comes to Jerusalem before he's crucified, arrested and crucified, he knows that judgment is going to fall upon Jerusalem, and it does. 30 or 40 years after his life, the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. And when he comes to Jerusalem, what does he do? He weeps over it and he cries, Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And he says that with tears. And lastly, only once we understand the reality of God's coming judgment can we ever really understand the power and the reality of his love, which introduces us to next week's question. Can you believe in a God of love? How do you know? Where do you see it? Please come back. Don't leave it here. Come back. And we'll look at that next week. Let me pray.